And turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We'll begin reading there in verse 1 in just a moment. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I have to say that in this audience, there are a lot of people that I have no idea who you are, but there are a lot of people that I know very well. I see Bob Buchanan. I had no idea he would be here today. And I've gone overseas with Bob a few times, as many of you have, I know. And it is good to see he and Dolores this morning. I didn't expect that. That's a treat for me, and I just now noticed it. But I'm glad he's here. There are so many people in this audience that have meant so much to me and to Mallory over the last several years, I guess now. And there's just so many people that we love and that we care about and that we appreciate here at this congregation. And we appreciate the elders of this congregation and their stand for the truth and their love for God and for His righteousness. And it's just a joy to be with you. It was good to be with your young people yesterday. I will say this without any reservation. Mallory and I have worked at the camp down in Tennessee for, I guess, six or seven years now. And one of the things that we have noticed is that you can tell a lot of times where kids come from. And I don't have to say very much more than that than just to tell you that. And I will tell you that some of the very best young people come from Bowling Green, Kentucky, and from the Eastside Church of Christ in Bowling Green, Kentucky. There are some parents here that are just rock stars in my book. And if I can raise my son, and my wife is expecting our daughter here at the 1st of November, if we can raise them like you have raised your kids, then we will do a wonderful job and have wonderful kids. If we can just raise them half as good as some of you have raised your kids, we'll be happy with that. Because you are truly blessed with some godly parents in this audience, and we want to thank you for who you are and the example that you serve. It's just so good to be here together today. It's so good to be a Christian, to worship God's people, and to be together as God's people doing these things that God has given us to do together. Let's begin reading John chapter 4 and verse 1 together this morning as we talk about the subject of evangelism. The Bible says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" You know, all throughout the New Testament, there are passages that teach us about the importance of being like Jesus and about the importance of serving Jesus. The one that comes to my mind is in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 27 or 21, where Peter said, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." Peter there says that Jesus is the ultimate example for our lives and for us. And if we want to be like Him, we must follow in His footsteps. We must do the things that He did. We must live our lives in such a way like He lived His life. And so a lot of times we will try to pattern our lives after His life, and we will do our very best to imitate Him. And so when we read about Jesus' humility and His love, and His compassion, and His mercy, and His righteousness, and the way that He worked with people, we will see that and we will strive to live like He did. So this morning, as we read John 4 together, what I want you to understand and what I want you to see is that very same principle of patterning our lives after Jesus' life applies to the subject of evangelism. It is really easy for any of us to sit back and to read about Jesus' ability to work with people and to say something to the effect of, well, of course it was easy for Jesus to teach the lost. Of course it was easy for Him to go out and preach the gospel to lost people. And of course it was easy for Him to work with people on a daily basis. People were just flocking to Him. People were constantly coming to seek Him out. And that is true. People were coming to seek Him out. In the previous chapter in John 3, you'll remember that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night seeking Him out.
In Matthew 14, you'll remember the story of where Jesus learned of the beheading of John the Baptist. And you'll remember that the crowds, or that our Lord was trying to go off to a secluded place and to pray, and the crowds and the multitudes really wouldn't let him. In fact, Jesus gets on a boat to go to the other side of the sea to pray and to be alone, and the crowds beat him to that other side by foot because they were just constantly seeking him out. And Jesus felt compassion for them, and he healed their sick. In Matthew 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you'll remember the story of how the crowds viewed the teaching of Jesus. That they were amazed at his teaching because he was teaching as one who spoke from authority, who had authority. And they were constantly seeking him out and were amazed because of these things. And so it is real easy for us to look at Jesus and his life and to say, well, he had it easy. Evangelism was his talent. He was really good at it. Not to mention that he was God come in the flesh. He was deity. Of course, he would be good at evangelism. And so sometimes we look at that and we say that, and sometimes what we do is we excuse our own failures in evangelism because, of course, Jesus had it easy. He's Jesus. He's God come in the flesh. I want you to notice as we read John 4 together this morning that no one in this situation was coming to seek Jesus out. No one was trying to find him. No one was flocking to his side. This woman did not come to the well of Jacob because she had heard that Jesus was healing the sick or raising the dead or performing other miracles. Instead, I want you to notice that Jesus sought her out. And we need to be more like him. And we need to follow in his footsteps when it comes to evangelism. So this morning, I want to ask you a question. What is it in John 4 that made Jesus so good at evangelism? And the first thing that I want to point out to you is that Jesus saw this woman as a prospect and not as a suspect. I want you to appreciate the fact that this woman was very different from most of the people that Jesus had been working with on a daily basis. This woman was a Samaritan woman. Look back at verse 7 with me. The Bible says, "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" Let me ask you a question. What was Jesus doing in Samaria in the first place? If you ever mention the word Samaria or a Samaritan to a Jew, Jews did not think highly of Samaritans. In fact, when you look at verse 9, there is a parenthetical notation at the end of that verse that says, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." There was a little bit of tension between the two. We'll talk about why that's the case here in a minute. But there was a lot of tension between Jews and Samaritans. And if you ever thought that there would be a good Samaritan, and you mentioned that to a Jew, they would be appalled at that thought. They would absolutely hate that thought. Jesus could have followed in the footsteps of many Jews. He could have gone around Samaria as he traveled, as many Jews did in that day and time. Jesus could have let his disciples go into Samaria to let them do the dirty work. He could have done a number of things to avoid this situation. But I want you to notice that Jesus went into Samaria. And he meets this woman at the well of Jacob. And in verse 7, he doesn't just see her there. He actually asks her for a drink. I want you to notice her response in verse 9. The Bible says, "Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?'" She was just as confused as any of Jesus' disciples would be. She's just as confused as any Jew would be. And notice her response. "Why are you, a Jew, asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" You see, she clearly understood the depth of Jesus' request. I want you to notice that not only was she a Samaritan woman, and I realize that I may be stating the obvious here, but she was also a woman. And that's something that's very important to the context of this lesson this evening, or this morning. I know that that's the obvious, but notice verse 27. when Jesus' disciples come back and when Jesus' disciples see this situation and Jesus talking to this woman, I want you to notice what happens. The Bible says at this point his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" The Lord's disciples were amazed that he was speaking to a woman. They lived in a culture where this might be seen as inappropriate. It's not every day that you see the Lord down at a Samaritan well fraternizing with Samaritan women, or so they might have thought, right? That's just not appropriate in that day and time, possibly. And so perhaps that was a big deal, and it probably was a big deal. And not only that, but as we continue to look forward at this woman and to see some things about her life, I want you to notice that not only was she a Samaritan woman, but she was also a very immoral woman as well. I want you to notice verse 15 with me. Jesus is talking to this woman, and this woman said to her, "Sir, give me this water," as he's talking to her about living water, "so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." In other words, this woman had five husbands, and at the very least, she had a live-in boyfriend. She was highly immoral. We would consider that very immoral. And it would have been no easy task to teach and to convert this woman. She had an extremely complicated life. How many of us would have just given up on her at that point right there? I know I talked to some elders at the East Shelby Church in Memphis, Tennessee, where a good friend, Terry Francis, preaches, and they were telling me about one situation where they had to get, when they met with a couple, they literally had to get a whiteboard to write down and trace the marriages that had happened in those to see if those people had a right to be together and then to try to work all of that out. And a lot of times the reality is you and I would just give up on that person because it's just too hard. But I want you to notice that the Lord did not give up on her. And then one other thing I want you to notice about this woman, and then we'll make some application, is that she was indoctrinated in false teaching. Notice verse 20 with me. She's talking to the Lord some more, and she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers." In verse 20, the mountain that this woman is referring to is Mount Gerizim. And the Samaritans believed and taught that Adam was created out of the dust of Mount Gerizim. They believed that in the flood, in the days of Noah, that the flood never covered the tip of Mount Gerizim. And ever since the days of Nehemiah, the Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim. And so in verses 21 and 22, Jesus boldly points out that she did not know what she was doing, that she was just going along with everything that her fathers had always done. You see a correlation there in the people that we talk to on a daily basis about the gospel? She was going along with the things that her family had always taught her, the things that her family had always done. She was following a man-made religion because that is what she had always done. You see, the Samaritans did not have a good amount of knowledge about God and worship. They rejected the prophets. They only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. And so they had defined their own style of worship to fulfill their own desires. And Jesus is very quick to point out that you do not know what you're doing. That is wrong. You see, here's a woman, ladies and gentlemen, who had a lot of moving parts. Her life was extremely complicated. In fact, let's just go ahead and say it and call it like it is. Her life was an utter mess. Here's a woman who's been married five times and is probably living with another man. Here's a woman who's been indoctrinated by false doctrine. This was an incredibly difficult situation, but I want you to notice that Jesus did not look at her as a suspect. He saw her as a prospect. Jesus saw her as an opportunity. When we look at someone as a suspect by definition, we are looking at them through suspicious eyes. We have doubts about that person. We do not trust that person. And to be frank about it, a lot of times we look at someone who we look at suspiciously and we think that they are an utter failure in life. But on the other hand, when we look at someone as a prospect by definition, we see someone who has the ability to be successful. We see someone who has the ability to accept the plain teachings of Jesus Christ and to obey that gospel. We see a valuable soul. We see a soul that Jesus died on the cross for. And isn't that the truth? Didn't He die on the cross for every soul? Isn't every soul on this earth valuable to the Lord? Absolutely. There is no one on this earth that is more important than anyone else. And Jesus points that out in passages like Luke 15 when the Pharisees were grumbling because He was dining with sinners, right? And so Jesus tells them three parables to get them to see that, hey, there is nothing more important than saving souls, than teaching the lost and reaching the lost, that I'm not going to throw you a big party just because you are righteous. We can have that party one day in heaven. We don't need it on earth. Souls are important. Souls are opportunities. Let me ask you a question. When you see people out in the community, do you see them as a suspect? Or do you see them as a prospect? What about your neighbor? Well, I had a terrible neighbor in Indianapolis one time. They had a big deal about a fence. So you know what I did? I just built another fence. And it was great because I didn't have to see him very much. I wonder what would have happened if I would have tried to invite them to church and teach the gospel. What about the gas station clerk? Or the Kroger checkout lady? What about the Walmart greeter? What about the guy on the side of the road, and I know we always talk about this guy, but what about that guy on the side of the road who's begging for money? Let me take it to another direction. What about the corporate executive? What about the guy who's got a lot of money? The guy who's well-to-do and wealthy? See, a lot of times we avoid them just like we avoid the others. A lot of times we see them as suspects and not prospects, just like we see everybody else as suspects and not prospects for the gospel. I want you to notice Jesus didn't do that. Jesus never made excuses for this woman. Jesus never made the excuse that this woman had been married 5 times and she has a live-in boyfriend and now that's going to be really difficult. She only cares about worshiping the way her family has always worshiped. Jesus never said any of that. He never prejudged whether or not this woman should accept His or would accept His teaching or not. But I got to be honest. Sometimes I'm guilty of that. Sometimes I am guilty of looking at someone and saying, you know what? They will never obey the gospel. That person is an immoral person. That person over there, he's got way too much money. He doesn't need God. He's self-sufficient. So why should I even try? Or better yet, sometimes I look at my family member who's not a child of God or maybe who has fallen away and I say, you know, they will never obey the gospel. I know. I've known that person all their life. I know them better than they know themselves. You ever said that about somebody? Don't. Jesus saw this woman as a prospect and not a suspect. And so when you're out in this community in Bowling Green and you see people who are lost, and there are lost people in Bowling Green. I know there's some big congregations, and I know there are a lot of churches in Bowling Green, but there are lost people in Bowling Green too. And so when you're out there, quit looking at people as suspects. Look at them as a prospect for the gospel. We need to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and seek the lost. And seek prospects. The second thing I want to point out to you about this story is that not only did Jesus see her as a prospect, but Jesus led her to living water, but He couldn't make her drink it. He led her to living water, but He could not make her drink it. It demonstrates better than any other story of conversion in the New Testament that you can lead a soul to living water, but you cannot force them to drink. We all need to appreciate the fact that Jesus was exceptionally patient with this woman. I want you to go and look at verse 10 with me and notice what happens. Jesus asks her for a drink and she says, why are you doing that? I'm a Samaritan woman. That's just not appropriate. And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus begins to engage this woman in a spiritual conversation. And I want you to notice that she clearly just doesn't get it. She does not understand. Jesus starts talking to her about living water, and she cannot get past the water, the physical water that is in Jacob's well. Jesus was trying to challenge her to think about her soul and her spiritual well-being, and she is just stuck on what she has always done all of her life, that every day she's come to get water from that well. He's trying to take the conversation to the next level, but she's just not ready for that. Let me just point out that at this point in the conversation, most of us would have just completely given up. We would have gotten frustrated. We would have said, this woman just is just crazy. She is ignorant. She is uneducated. We would have gotten frustrated and we would have changed the subject and probably said something to the effect of, you know, this woman just will never get it. She will never understand. She's just not smart enough to get it. But this is where you see the patience and the persistence of our Lord. I want you to notice verse 13 with me. Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And I love this. Notice verse 15. Notice the reaction. The woman said to her, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw again. She still doesn't get it. She still does not understand. Jesus comes back. He tries again. And she still responds and hopes that she will have this great water that she'll never be thirsty again. She missed the whole point. And once again, you see the patience and persistence of our Lord as He takes a step back in verses 16 to verse 19. He talks about her husbands and He tries to take a different approach. Here's the point. You can lead a soul to living water. You can lead a soul to the gospel, but you cannot force them to drink of it. That's what we see from the woman at the well. We can all teach the Bible to somebody. We can teach people all about worship. We can teach people all about what the Bible says about sin and the consequences of sin and what Jesus did to save us from our sins. We can teach people about worship and about singing and about praying and about partaking of the Lord's Supper. We can talk about what the Bible says about any topic there is and teach people about that to try to convict them and try to encourage them to do the right thing. But there's one thing I've learned. You just can't force somebody to do it. I got to tell you, there are some people that if I could force to do it, I would just throw them in the baptistry and we'd have like a cannonball service. I don't want to baptize them as fast as I could because I care about their souls. There are some Christians that I just want to jerk and nod in sometimes and I just want to pick up by their shirt and slap them around a little bit and say, hey, get it. God wants you to do this and you're not. God wants you to have this attitude and you're not. But you know what? I can't do that. Sometimes I want to, but I just can't do that. Because you can't make people drink. The truth will only open the eyes of the one who is willing to see. Perhaps that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 22 that I have become all things to all men so that by all means I may save all. No, he said, I have become all things to all men so that by all means I may be able to save some. Paul knew that he was not going to be able to save everyone. He would not be able to save all. He was only going to save some. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 13 and 14, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. You can lead a soul to living water, but you can't make them drink. And let me just add something. We should never give in to the pressure that says no one will listen. No one will understand. No one will care. We have to follow Jesus' pattern that He left for us. While on the cross, with His last dying breath, He said, "Father, forgive them, for they knew not what they know not what they do." He looked at a thief on the cross beside Him, and He gave him the hope of heaven when He said, "Surely today you will be with Me in paradise." Jesus never gave into that pressure that says no one will care. He never took an attitude that says it doesn't matter, they're not going to obey or listen anyways. Jesus saw people as they were, lost sinners who need a Savior. And so we can't give in to that pressure. We have to keep on keeping on. We can't be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as our brother read earlier. Some people may require more time. Some people might have a harder time understanding the Bible. There may be some that are slower mentally. I tell you the story of a man by the name of Ryan. Ryan was a humongous man, the biggest man I've ever baptized. In fact, when I baptized him, I literally had to bounce him off the bottom of the baptistry. It was quite humorous. Water came up all over the place. We had to make sure he got all the way under. He was that large. Ryan suffered from several different learning disabilities. And so Ryan could not put passages of Scripture together. He suffered from dyslexia, and he could not put meanings of things together. But if you read the passages to him, he understood what they meant. And he could even recite some passages. And so we sit there, and we studied and studied, and he finally started crying. He said, "Wiley, I have been studying with preacher after preacher after preacher." And he said, "And they've just been handing me books." And he had a whole bag of books that they had given him to fill out to learn about the gospel. And here's a guy who can't even read it to fill out the questions. And for years, no one would baptize him. They would say, "You're not ready yet. You're not ready yet." And after a few studies, guess what? Ryan became a Christian. We're going to run into people like that. We're going to run into people who are just flat out stubborn. As a matter of fact, there's probably some of us who are just flat out stubborn too. People who want to fight about everything, who want to argue about everything. We're going to run into people like that. We can never give in to the pressure that says they won't listen, they won't obey. We have to be like Jesus and follow His pattern. And then finally this morning, I want you to notice about this woman that not only did Jesus treat her as a prospect and that He could not make her drink, eventually she did drink. And Jesus that day converted more than just one Samaritan woman. This story demonstrates that you can never know how much living water that one soul will drink. That one soul that is converted is powerful. This woman left Jesus and His disciples, and she went out and told a lot of people about the Lord. I want you to notice verse 29 and verse 30 with me this morning. The Bible says, "Come see a man," or this woman says, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to Him. You know, when I read this story, I don't get the impression that this woman comes out of there nonchalantly, just kind of easygoing, and like she's not excited. I see a woman who is incredibly excited. She was telling anybody she could about what had just happened in her life. Don't you wish people would be that excited about the gospel today? I got to tell you, some people are just not very excited. Some people come into worship services and they look like they are weaned off a pickle. They look just to have the sourest disposition. They look like to crack a smile. It's going to hurt them to smile. They act like that when you sing songs like "When We All Get to Heaven," they look like that's the worst thought in the world, that we might all die and go to heaven one day. I don't get why people sometimes act like that. We should be excited about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We should be excited about our worship to God because He is in our presence. We should be excited about being Christians. This woman's fellow Samaritans believed in Jesus because of her testimony. Skip down to verse 39 and notice what's said. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I've done." She testified to them. She told them about Jesus and about her encounter with Jesus. And she went and told them about it. And you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that they believed because she believed. Notice verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And notice this, many more believed because of his word. And notice verse 42, I love this. They were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." You will never know how powerful just one soul can be. All throughout the New Testament, we read about people going out and spreading the gospel. And we read of them doing so in some of the worst circumstances imaginable. In Acts chapter 8, after the persecution of Stephen, the Bible tells us that Saul began ravaging houses and he began dragging men and women off to prison and he began breathing threats of murder against people. And the Bible tells us that Christians were dispersed, that Christians were separated and were scattered. And what did they do? They went about preaching the Word of God. And the Lord's church kept growing. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is the story of the church at Thessalonica. How in Acts 17, Paul and Silas were there for 3 Sabbath days. So about 3 weeks, they were there. And the Bible tells us that some were persuaded. And then they get into this persecution situation where the Jews start dragging people away. And so the brethren there sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And the Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. And so Paul had a lot of reasons to worry about that church at Thessalonica. They weren't as noble-minded as those in Berea, so that seems to be a sign of some concern. And so he sends Timothy back to check on them. And in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1, he talks about their work of faith and their labor of love and their steadfastness of hope. And he talks about because of their faith and how it had grown, that they had been an example to all who were in Macedonia and Achaia, that the word of God was spreading because these people were growing and they were teaching the gospel. And they were committed to the Lord. And the fact that because of their faith, and they were committed to the Lord. And the fact is they were committed to their faith and to spreading the gospel. And so we need to understand something. We need to understand that God is working today just like He worked then. And He's working through us as Christians. In John 4, I want you to notice verse 31 with me. Because Jesus has an exchange with his disciples in the middle of all this story. That's just a really interesting exchange. The Bible says, "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' And he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples were saying to one another, 'No one brought him anything to eat, did he?' They didn't get it either. Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white for harvest.'" If we want to be like Jesus, we need to lift up our eyes and look. God is providing us opportunities every single day to go out and reach the lost. Even from prison, God provided Paul an opportunity to teach the Philippian jailer. 10 years later, while Paul was in another Roman prison, Philippians 1 tells us that Paul was provided the opportunity to teach and convert the Praetorian Guard, some highly remarkable people. The Lord gives us opportunities, and opportunities are everywhere. We need to take advantage of them. Even when we are in our worst circumstances, God still provides us opportunities to let our light shine and to teach the lost. And ladies and gentlemen, I've got to tell you something this morning. I am convinced that if we will let our lights shine the brightest, when times are the darkest, we will bring more people to the Savior. Let me tell you the story of a lady by the name of Margaret. Margaret was the Cracker Barrel waitress in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, on the Old Fort Parkway exit there. Margaret was an interesting lady. Every Thursday morning, some of us guys would get together and we would study with the preacher there at the time. And we were talking about the subject of evangelism. And Margaret would be our waitress every time. And so one day, to illustrate how simple and easy evangelism can be, the preacher looked at Margaret and said, "Margaret, would you like to study the Bible with me and with my wife?" What are the chances that Margaret would say yes? What are the chances that Margaret would actually go and study with that preacher and his wife? And what are the chances that Margaret would actually go and study with that preacher and his wife 5 times? What are the chances that she would obey the gospel? And she's now our sister in Christ. What are the chances that 3 months later she would hear a sermon on the subject of before you throw in the towel? A sermon on divorce and remarriage, on marriage and family. And what are the chances that she would listen to that sermon and just start bawling her eyes out and run out after services? What are the chances she would knock on that same preacher and preacher's wife's door and say, "I've got to leave, and I've got to leave now"? What are the chances that she would drive 12 hours away to Richmond, Virginia, and she would knock on the door of her husband, whom she had left unscripturally, and her kids, and she would say, "I'm so sorry. Would you please take me back?" What are the chances that they would? And what are the chances that they would obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? And what are the chances that they would be living faithfully today? Ladies and gentlemen, if that does not illustrate that God is working in our lives today, I don't know what does. God is working through you and in you through providence. He is working through you and in you to accomplish His purposes. And what we need to do is remember the words of Paul in Romans 1 that says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation to every man who believes." The gospel can help you become a Christian this morning. If you're a Christian, the gospel can help you turn your life around. If you've sinned and fallen away, it can help you turn your life around and serve God again. But here's the kicker. You have to let it do that. We can't force you to do it. The Bible says in Mark 16 and verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized will be saved. He that believeth not will be condemned." In Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus died for your sins. Make the decision to live for Him today. And if you're here and you've done that, and you've fallen away, perhaps your attitude is just not right. We can pray with you and for you that God will forgive you and help you. And you know what's awesome about that? He will. He will. Because He's promised us that He would. Let us help you right now as we stand together and as we sing.